Checking. 1, 2. Let's see if we get on here. Oh, there we go. Testing, checking. 1, 2. There we go. Live on Facebook and YouTube. Hello, everybody. Let's make sure it's nice and loud if you can hear me. So, if you are hopping on, just let me know. You can say a hi in the comments, or let me know where you're watching from. I know we have a few people that watch from different parts of BC. So thanks for joining me tonight. So this is week 5 of our study in the book of Genesis together, and we are going to be looking at chapter 3 tonight. So far we've spent 4 weeks, this is week 5, looking at this very interesting first book of the Bible, I'll do a tiny bit of recap just as people are hopping on, just to give them a chance to join us before we dive in. The book of Genesis really is a book of origins. It's about the beginning, literally. That's the first few words in the book. Hello, Babaram, a friend from Nepal. Thanks for tuning in. Good to see you on here. And I see David and Ann Schlosser are watching. Yeah, so say hello if you're there and I'll be able to see you. So, this book, Genesis, is the first book of the law, which is the first 5 books of the Bible. And really, what Genesis is all about is it's seeking to answer worldview questions. Really, like worldview questions like, how did we get here? What is the purpose of life? Who made us? Why do we exist? Like, those kind of big meaning questions. This is what this book is about. It's attempting to lay this groundwork, answering those types of worldview questions. And so we've been talking about how every ancient culture had an origin story, a creation narrative that sought to answer those types of questions. And so Genesis has a lot of similarities between Canaanite or Babylonian or Egyptian narratives about creation. But we've been noticing that Genesis, the creation account, stands alone in some really amazing ways. Like, so one example of that is that every other creation narrative from the ancient world has some type of conflict taking place between gods, right? Good or bad. And what we see in the Genesis narrative is that there's no conflict in the creation account. There's not even multiple gods. There's one true God who creates everything. And there is no conflict. God doesn't have to conquer anything in the beginning. And so that's a massive difference between the Genesis narrative and other creation narratives. Hello, Suzanne, watching from the island. Glad you can listen. That's so neat to have you tuning in from down in Souk. So far we've looked at Genesis 1 and 2, which paints a pretty amazing picture of the universe that God created, and then there's this garden that he plants in Eden, and then last week, we looked at the first human beings, and so really Genesis 1 and 2 paints this picture of a world free from sin and death and shame and guilt. And it sounds like paradise. Even last week, Genesis 2, which is this zoomed in view of God creating the first human beings, everything in Genesis 2 was good, right? The only thing that wasn't good, actually, in Genesis 2 was the fact that man was alone. And so God makes a woman, and the man is ecstatic about this, and he's joy-filled, and he speaks the first poetry and in Scripture. And these two first human beings, they're naked, and there's no shame. And that's how chapter 2 ends. Really just this perfect picture of paradise with God. It's quite an amazing picture. Now, all of that is setting up the devastation of what's going to happen in chapter 3. Because most of us probably know the gist of what goes on in chapter 3, which is commonly referred to as the fall of mankind. And the event that we're going to read about flows from this conversation between the serpent and the woman eats the forbidden fruit, and then the man is introduced in the passage, and then he eats some, and then God pronounces judgment on the serpent and the woman and the man, and then he expels them from the garden. So many of us know, if not the whole thing, we know little bits and pieces, right? Or maybe you've read, I always laugh at the children's books when it portrays Adam and Eve, and right, it's always an apple, which we're never told it was an apple. And so maybe you know bits and pieces of this story, but here is why Genesis 3 is so important and so foundational to our faith as followers of Jesus. Genesis 3 explains many things. It explains the condition of the universe. Genesis 3 explains the state of humanity. It explains all of the world's problems. It explains the human dilemma. Genesis 3 explains why we need a Savior. Genesis 3 explains what is God doing throughout human history. And so this is a foundational chapter to our faith. And so multiple times in Genesis 1 and 2, we've compared the main worldview of our day, which is naturalism or evolutionary biology, and how it can't adequately answer these worldview questions. Like the worldview of the day, which is this naturalism, nothing exists outside of the physical, everything can be explained naturally, and we've evolved through evolutionary processes over billions of years. That worldview can't adequately explain big life meaning questions. Like, so for instance, evolution has no explanation for our human dilemma. And evolution actually doesn't and can't offer hope for a solution. Evolution has no answer for the problem of evil and suffering. Because if you hold to an evolutionary worldview, we came from nothing, there is no point, and so evil and suffering, there's no reason for it. It's chance, it's bad luck, and it doesn't matter anyways because your life is pointless in the universe. That's what evolution naturally leads to. We live in a meaningless universe, and so you cannot adequately explain why does evil and suffering exist. Well, it's just like, well, it just sucks to be you if you have to suffer. There can be no inviolable moral principles or accountability if you hold to evolutionary worldview. And what I mean by that is atheists and evolutionists argue that no, morality, we can explain it, and it's a social construct and this idea. But here's the deal. If you follow the evolutionary worldview to its logical conclusion, there is no point to morality. Because it's survival of the fittest, and if I kill someone, then that just means that they're not a drain on my resources. If you truly believe what evolutionists say they believe, I've given the example before, like when a tsunami wipes out people in India, everyone else should just rejoice going, hey, that's less people fighting to survive. But no one talks like that, right? Because no one can actually live out an evolutionary worldview because it's awful. It is. So I'll give you an example. There was a pastor that I listened to, and he was talking to one of his atheist friends. who, this was a guy that held to a very atheistic evolutionary worldview. And so this pastor asked this guy, okay, let me give you a scenario. Let's say that me and my wife, this is the pastor speaking, me and my wife took a trip to the Amazon. And let's say that while we were there, this kind of unknown, this unknown tribe kidnapped my wife and killed her and ate her because they were cannibals. Would that be wrong? And the guy says, well, of course that's wrong. And the pastor went, whoa, time out. Why? Why is that wrong? Right? If you believe in evolution and survival of the fittest, what is the guiding moral principle that says universally it's wrong to do that? And so anyways, they chatted for a while. And really, at the end of the day, the guy had to say, if you want to be faithful to your evolutionary worldview, okay, it's not wrong. I just didn't like it. Which, right, you go, man, that's bleak. That's a horrible worldview to believe in. The evolutionary worldview teaches that man began at the bottom of the moral ladder and slowly rose higher by social and psychological evolution. But creation, the Genesis account, actually says the opposite. Creation says that man began at the pinnacle of the created order, but because of Adam's sin, it became a story of disgraceful moral and spiritual decline. And so even if you read through Genesis, I mean, you look at Genesis 3 and it's the fall of mankind. They rebel, they fall into sin. Genesis 4, the first murder happens. Genesis 4:19, the first count of polygamy happens. Genesis 4:23, another murder happens. And Lamech actually is bragging about the fact that he murdered someone. And then you get to Genesis 6, and what does it, Genesis 6 say? It says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the creation account is man is the pinnacle of creation, but because of the fall, now it's this disgraceful fall into moral and spiritual decline. And so what we want to do tonight is read Genesis 3, and then we just want to walk through the chapter and pull some stuff out of it, and maybe you'll see some things that you've never seen before. So Babaram says he has to go with their 14 children online schooling. I will watch during the day when kids are off, praying for you and all the beloved there. Thank you, Babaram. We're praying for you too. And yes, I will email you those study notes for sure. So let me read Genesis 3 and then we'll just kind of walk through it together. So it says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So, like I said, many of us are familiar with this passage. And it's a very interesting passage of Scripture with a lot kind of packed into this narrative. So I forgot to say at the beginning, as we go along, if you have questions or comments, please type them in the comment section. I would love to have interaction, or if you're wrestling with something, please let me know and I'll try and answer it for sure. So in verse 1, we're actually introduced to a new character that we haven't met yet in the Genesis narrative, and it's the serpent. And so we have to ask a couple of questions. The first question is, who is this? And most of us would say, well, obviously it's Satan. But here's what's interesting. Nowhere in the chapter does it ever explicitly say that this is Satan. The Hebrew word that's used is nahas, which is just a common Hebrew word for serpent. It literally just means, you know, now the snake was more crafty, right? It's talking about literally the animal. So the question then is, okay, is this just a snake then? And I think the answer is, well, no, it can't be, for a couple of reasons. One, we know that snakes don't talk. We know animals in general don't talk unless there's some kind of interference. And what I mean by that is, so for example, you can read about Balaam's donkey, if you remember that story in Numbers chapter 22. And God wants Balaam to go, Balak summons Balaam, and so Balaam is going, and the Lord, it says in verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey spoke. So animals don't talk unless there's some kind of miraculous intervention, right? So snakes don't speak, so we go, okay, there's something off about this, and all of the snakes' arguments that he uses are foul and evil, and it's very clear that he is opposed to God. And so you go, okay, if God created everything, all the animals, all the plants, everything in the universe, why would this one, this can't be just a rogue snake that learned how to talk and hates God, because that doesn't make any sense. So I believe that what we have here is a picture of Satan masquerading as an animal, as a serpent. Because rather than being told who exactly this is, again, this is so interesting about the Genesis narrative, there's a bit of mystery. Rather than being told exactly who this is, we're only told about the serpent's character and his origin. right? We're told the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And the word crafty, some of your translations might say cunning. And the word literally means shrewd or even clever, but not in the way of like wise. Oh, he's crafty, he's wise. Not like that. It's like clever and conniving almost. And then we're told of his origin. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So God made him. So he is a created being. So what's interesting is that the Israelites, the original hearers of this book, they would have already had a sense of dark powers that were hostile to humans. And Genesis 1, when we read the creation account, it doesn't deny the existence of such powers. However, it makes it clear that these powers can't outwit or overrule the Creator. If there are dark powers, even though they're not mentioned in Genesis 1, they're not a threat to God, right? So Satan, either masquerading or taking the form of or possessing a serpent, comes to tempt the woman. And Satan is called the serpent in other passages in the Bible. One example is Revelation 12:9. It says, "The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So he's called the serpent in Revelation. So I think what we're seeing here is Satan either posing as a serpent or possessing a serpent, but coming in that form to tempt Eve. So another question comes up then. Because as we read Genesis 1 and 2, there doesn't seem to be any mention of Satan or evil or hostile forces that are opposed to God. So the question then is, well, where did Satan come from? Right? Because we don't get any information in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2, it just sounds like everything's great. We have no indication about when Satan fell or where did he come from or what's going on. So there's two passages that help shed light on this. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19 is the first one. And this is what it says. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God.'" So this is a prophecy against the king of Tyre. But as you read it, you go, okay, there's a double layer here because this is so clearly not just about a human king. And so this is what he says. "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." So you kind of go, okay, that's interesting. This can't just be about the king of Tyre. He wasn't in Eden. "Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you." So you go, this is clearly a description of Satan. And look what it says. It says, you know, you were in Eden, right? God created Satan. He was a guardian cherub, an angel, and he was blameless until unrighteousness was found in him. And because of that, God then cast him down. And then the other passage that sheds a little bit of light of that is Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. So Isaiah 14 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." So even though Genesis 1 and 2 don't give us any kind of indication, we can read these other passages and we go, okay, Satan was an angel, a cherub, and he was this beautiful angel. Some people say, oh, maybe he was the leader of the choir in heaven, and I don't know if we can for sure know that. But basically, Satan was an angel, and then pride overtook him, and he said, "I want to be God. I want to make myself like the Most High God." And he wanted to usurp God and become God himself. And so Satan was cast out of heaven. So clearly then, you kind of put these things together. Somehow, between Genesis 1 and 3, this happened in the heavenly realm. Right? Because God created everything in the universe. And then we know that Satan fell and he was filled with pride and he was cast down. Somewhere between Genesis 1 and 3, that happened. Because now in Genesis 3, we see the tempter showing up to tempt the first human beings. So we're introduced to the serpent, Satan, and then this is what happens. It says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So let me remind you what the command actually was. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely eat. Die. So how does the serpent tempt Eve? He tempts her by lying, right? God says, "You can eat from any tree in the garden except this one." And Satan comes and he says to the woman, "Did God actually say you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" So Satan is a liar. And we're told this in John 8, 44. Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him." And then 2 Corinthians 11, 14 says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So the serpent begins this conversation by asking, "Did God actually say?" And what he's doing is he's wanting to get Eve on this path of doubting and distrusting God, right? Because like I said, God said, "You can eat of every tree in the garden." And what God was doing was he was stressing freedom to eat from all of the trees except for one. And Satan says, "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden," stressing the negative, right? What Satan's basically saying is, well, God's fencing you in. So Satan's strategy was to portray God as narrow, strict, uncharitable, too restrictive, to plant that seed in Eve's mind. You know, Eve, God just might be cruel and uncaring. Did he actually say that? And so the woman then responds in verse 2. She says this, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Right? So we're off to a good start. Because Eve says, she corrects Satan. No. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So Eve answers the serpent, but then she exaggerates in her answer, which shows us that Eve is actually starting to believe the lie, which is, this is fascinating, right? She says, well, no. God said we can eat the fruit of the trees, but we can't eat from the one in the middle of the garden. We can't even touch it or we'll die. God never said that, right? Go back, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. God just said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. God never said, and you can't even touch it. But that's what Eve's response is. Isn't that fascinating? So I think what that's showing us is Eve is starting to question the goodness of God. Hey, maybe, right? She's imagining things that God said that he never said. And so the serpent responds in verse 4. He said, this is his answer to Eve. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So apart from the serpent's claim being totally distorted, what he's doing is it's an attempt to create in the woman's mind the impression that God is spiteful, mean, jealous, and self-protective. He goes, no, you won't die. Basically, he's saying, God is lying to you. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like him. If we would paraphrase this, the serpent is saying, Eve, God is holding out on you. He's just jealous and self-protective. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. And so what happens? Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So a couple of things. Eve notices a few things about the tree. Number one, it was good for food. So that's her physical appetite. Right? Physically, she looked at the tree and said, that looks good for food. That looks tasty. It was pleasant to the eyes, which is her emotional appetite. It was raising up these emotions in her. It's pleasant to the eyes. This is a nice looking fruit. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. That is her intellectual appetite. So notice that the temptation with Eve starts in the mind, with these subtle lies that are planted by the serpent. It goes to work on her emotions, right? God's lying to you. Eve, he's holding out on you. And so her emotions are coming into it. And then it incites her will, which yields to the action of her taking the fruit and eating. And really, that phrase the tree was to be desired to make one wise, really, that just defines the sin of covetousness. Basically, it's I need something that I do not now have in order to be happy. And so Eve eats and then gives some to her husband, who we're told was with her. So I think sometimes we have this idea that poor Eve was all alone and she got, you know, bamboozled by the serpent, and Adam was off somewhere and Eve got taken advantage of, and then later on she went and told Adam. No, Adam was right there, right? We should go, Adam, what are you doing, man? Adam is there just letting this interaction take place, standing there and allowing it to happen. There's one author that I read who talks about men, a sin that they struggle with maybe more so than women is the sin of passivity. And he talks about that this goes all the way back to Adam. Adam is just standing there passive, not protecting his wife, not stepping in, not leading well. He's just allowing this to go on in front of him, and he's not doing anything about it. So really, Adam and Eve's sins were a little bit different here. Eve she committed the sin of initiative, right? She was the one that acted and took charge and took the fruit and ate it. And Adam, he committed the sin of acquiescence. And that's just a big word that means accepting something without protest, right? He's there. He's watching this happen. His wife eats and then gives him the fruit, and he just takes it and eats it. He doesn't even question it. He doesn't protest it. He just goes along with what his wife is doing. And then look at the immediate consequences. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. So immediately, right, they rebel, they disobey. Immediately there is a loss of innocence, and they experience shame for the first time. Because look, Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then Genesis 3:7, their eyes were opened, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed leaves together. And so now shame has entered into the equation. So now, really, Adam and Eve are experiencing what it means to know good and evil. Right? They're actually experiencing. They don't just know it. They're experiencing it firsthand. So for instance, like an oncologist knows cancer with objectivity, with expertise. But a person who is dying of cancer knows cancer in a personal and destructive way. Adam and Eve know good and evil, not just because they gained some knowledge about it, but because they were experiencing it immediately. They lost their innocence, they lost their shame, and now guilt has come into the world. So that's the fall that happens. Now, verses 8 to 13 then is this investigation that God goes about. So God shows up in the garden and he begins to look for Adam and Eve. Verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of their Lord God among the trees of the garden. So this wording suggests that this was actually a common thing that God did. In the cool of the day, he would come and he would walk with the first human beings. And so what Adam and Eve do is they hear God doing this. They hear him coming or whatever that looks like, and they go hide. And so shame and guilt actually cause us to run from God, not run towards God. Now, verse 9, here's what's amazing. God calls to the man and asks, "Where are you?" Now, this is amazing. Those three words, amazing. Amazing display of tenderness on God's part. Notice that God asks, "Where are you?" instead of, "Why are you hiding?" Like God, so for instance, God knows where they are. God's not dumb, but he specifically asks the man, "Where are you?" And why he does that, it's in order to probe the conscience of Adam. Because we know God is omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's everywhere, he knows everything. And so he's not going, "Hey, where did they go?" He knows where they are, right? His question is very intentional. And so how does the man answer God? He says in verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So notice, Adam doesn't really answer God's question. Where are you? Adam answers the question, "Why are you hiding?" So notice that. It's so amazing. God asks, "Where are you?" instead of, "Hey, why are you hiding?" And Adam answers him, but he doesn't answer God's question. He answers, "Why are you hiding?" Right? He answers why he's hiding. He brings up the fact that he heard God, he was afraid because he was naked, and so he hid. And so God then asks two follow-up questions to the man. "Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" So basically, who told you that you were naked? Was it the serpent? Was it the woman? Was it your own eyes? Basically, God's saying, where did the source of sin and shame and guilt come from? Who told you that? And have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? So, interestingly enough, rather than charging the man with transgression, hey, you ate, didn't you? God actually gives him a chance to acknowledge his crime, right? God asks him, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And so in verse 12, the man responds, and he says this, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. So notice this, through rationalization, the criminal becomes the victim. Adam downplays the part that he played in it. He blames the woman, but actually what he's doing is he's blaming God. Right? Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to? Well, God, the woman that you gave to be with me, it's not my fault, God. God, remember, you were the one who gave me the woman. So really, what he's doing is he's saying, God, what happened is your fault. Now, this is so much our day and age. We as a society love to play the victim and not have ourselves be held accountable for anything. And very quickly, this happens all the time in our culture. The criminal becomes the victim. I was even thinking about, if you remember, all the looting and rioting that took place last year in the States. And sure, people were arrested, but so many people said things like, well, the looting and the rioting, it's understandable because these people are victims. It's like, no, those people are criminals that need to be held accountable. Even if you think about the churches that are being burned in Canada, I think it's like 48 churches now across Canada have been burned in connection to outrage over the residential schools. And, you know, these churches are being lit on fire. And then someone in Trudeau's cabinet said, well, it's understandable. Right? So people do sinful, hateful things, and we love to play the victim because we don't want to be held accountable for our actions. That's exactly what Adam's doing. Adam, did you disobey? Did you rebel against me? And he goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. It's the woman that you gave to be with me. She's the one that did it. It's not me, right? I'm a victim here. And so we do this with sin all the time. I do this with sin. When I'm busted, so to speak, I'm very quick to have my mind go that way. Well, it's not really my fault. It's my circumstances. It's this or that or the other thing, right? We do this all the time. And so it's very interesting to me that even with the first sin, Adam does this. And so then God asked the woman, what is this that you have done? And she answers, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So again, a little bit of blaming, but Eve, at least, is more honest than Adam is. Eve doesn't blame God. She just admits, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, in verses 14 to 19, then, God is going to speak in turn to the serpent and the woman and the man. And so to each one of these trespassers, God speaks a word that involves both a life function and a relationship. So to the serpent, he's going to curse the serpent as far as his mode of locomotion, his mode of travel, and his relationship to the woman and her seed. To the woman, he's going to talk about experiencing pain in childbearing and the relationship to her husband. Excuse me. And the man is going to confront disappointments as a worker and estrangement from the soil. So in verses 14 and 15, God curses the serpent. He says, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, some scholars think this is God cursing snakes in general. I've read one scholar that said, maybe snakes used to walk on legs. And now the punishment is that they have to scurry on their bellies, and now they eat dust. But the problem is, snakes don't eat dust. And we know, right, this is not just a serpent. This is Satan manifesting as a serpent somehow. And really, the idea of eating dust and going on the belly, it's simply meant to convey humiliation and defeat. Micah 7:17 says, "They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth." Psalm 72:9, "May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust." It's just an expression to convey humiliation, defeat, the cringing of a beaten foe. And so God says, you're going to be humiliated and defeated. And then the second thing God says to the serpent, it actually points that out too. He says, there's going to be enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, some scholars have said, oh no, this is just referring to how people hate snakes. Right? There's going to be enmity between people and snakes. And that could be true. That could be an aspect of it. But I believe there's also something messianic going on here. This verse is often called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, because in it you see this subtle reference to someone who is going to come and deal with Satan. The first clue is the phrase, her offspring. And literally, in verse 15, it reads, between your seed and her seed, which is very odd, because offspring throughout the Bible are spoken of as the seed of the father. It's the father's seed, not the mother's seed. And so many scholars think that this is a subtle hint to the virgin birth, actually, because there was no father involved in the conception of Jesus. And then God says, the serpent will bruise his heel and he shall bruise your head, meaning this seed, this person is going to suffer. Satan is actually going to bruise his heel. And we read in Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And some translations say he was bruised for our iniquity. And so Genesis talks about the serpent bruising this person's heel, right, causing suffering and pain. But ultimately, this Savior is going to triumph over Satan, bruise his head. And in 1 John 3:8, it says this, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." This is why God came, to bruise Satan's head, to crush him. So that's what God speaks to Satan. Then in verse 16, God speaks to the woman. And he basically says, your pain in childbearing is now multiplied, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So it's interesting. Pain is promised to Eve. But even in the midst of that, she's also promised children, right? God's words to Eve clearly imply that humanity as a race was going to survive. She was going to have children, but now there's pain attached to that. So there's pain in childbearing. And the second curse for Eve was with her relationship with her husband. Her desire would be for him. And the word desire can be translated urge. And in Hebrew, it's tesupa. And it's only used here and in Genesis 4:7. So in the next chapter, when Cain is tempted to kill Abel, God tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, same word, is for you, but you must rule over it. So here's what the picture isn't. The picture isn't, oh, the woman has a good and healthy desire for her husband and he's lording it over her. The picture is this desire this woman has for her husband is an unhealthy desire. It's a desire to commit evil against her husband. And so what the picture is a sinful wife being against her husband and a sinful husband being a tyrant over his wife. There's this fierce dispute between the couple now, with each party trying to rule over the other one. So God says to the woman, you're going to have pain in childbearing and you're going to have marital conflict now. And then in verses 17 to 19, Adam is basically promised frustration as a worker. God says, the ground is cursed because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will be brought forth. By the sweat of your face you will eat. That is going to last until the day you die. But notice again, even in the midst of cursing, God is still providing for them. Like he says to Eve, you're going to be in pain, but you're still going to have children. God says to Adam, your work is cursed, Adam, but you're still going to eat. You're not going to starve. So God, even in the midst of this cursing and this consequence for sin, he's still taking care of them. So verse 20, the man calls his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Again, this points to the fact that even though they rebelled and sinned, the original command to be fruitful and multiply isn't withdrawn. That's still the mission that God has them on. And then in verse 21, God again shows them mercy and grace by covering them with garments of skin. So an animal had to die to cover their nakedness. So think about that, because we can kind of gloss over that. But Adam and Eve had never seen death before. And now, because of their rebellion, an animal is killed to clothe them. That act must have been unbelievable, like unbelievably unsettling. To Adam and Eve, right, they've got shame and guilt, and yet now they see death for the first time because of what they've done. But even in the midst of that, you see God's tenderness, right, in caring for them. Now, the rest of the chapter speaks to God banishing them. So God, basically speaking to himself, says, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground. So God doesn't want Adam and Eve to now eat from the tree of life and live forever in this broken, sinful state. So again, God banishing them from the Garden of Eden is actually an act of grace. Right? He doesn't want them eating from the tree of life and living forever in this sinful, broken state. So he banishes them. But here's what's interesting. Nowhere in the previous dialogue in chapter 2 did God ever forbid access to the tree of life. Right? God never said, you can eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life you can't eat. He never said that. God never banned them from eating from the tree of life. Now, based on the wording of verse 22, it suggests that they hadn't eaten from the tree of life, but God never banned them from that. So what Eden was supposed to be was them living eternally in this perfect state, right? They had access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. That it was meant to be this picture of what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be, living forever with God. And so now God bans them from doing that because they've rebelled. And so God drives them out of the garden. He places a cherubim and a flaming sword to guard so that they can never come back. So a couple of closing thoughts. What's interesting is that the Old Testament virtually says nothing about Adam and Eve after Genesis 5. But the New Testament actually does speak of them, Adam specifically. Paul in Romans 5 says this, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So Paul says, and he even says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So the text in Genesis 3 doesn't explicitly tell us that sin and death came to everyone through Adam and Eve's transgression, but the rest of the Bible affirms that. Paul says that Adam's sin brought death and judgment upon the whole human race. Every human being born since Adam and Eve was born with inherited guilt and inherited corruption. So really, freedom wasn't something that Adam and Eve gained. They were offered freedom, right, from the serpent. You'll be like God. But it's something that they actually forfeited. A truly liberated Adam and Eve living in the garden now becomes the human race in bondage to sin. So the opposite happened from what they actually were offered and the lie that they actually believed. The other thing to remember is the amount of times that God shows tenderness and grace to humanity in this chapter. Like, you need to remember, God had no obligation to redeem Adam or any of his offspring. God owes no one mercy. And yet over and over we see God's mercy and grace, right? He looks for Adam and Eve. He pursues them. Where are you? He is tender with them. Even in the midst of cursing them because of their sin, he promises them children and food. He clothes them before he banishes them from the garden. And this is because we know God's character. Nehemiah 9:17, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So we see God's character in Genesis 3, even in the midst of awfulness. So Genesis 3, it's a pretty heartbreaking chapter because it explains the brokenness and sin and devastation in the world. But we have to remember that Genesis 3 isn't just a sad story. It's not just the sad ending of the creation story. Genesis 3 is this glorious beginning of a redemptive saga that fills the rest of Scripture. And so from Genesis 4 onwards, now we're going to get into this story of what is God going to do about this problem of sin. So I don't know if there's any questions or comments. That's kind of all I had prepared for tonight. But by all means, if you have a question or a comment, please ask. Hopefully that's been helpful to you. My goal when you look at some of these well-known passages, right, that if you've grown up in the church, you've heard this lots of times. My goal for the Revelation one and for this one has always been, okay, what are things that maybe we've missed, or, right, what are things that we've that we can pull out? And so hopefully that's happened for you tonight, even just a little bit. So if there are no questions, then maybe we'll just leave it at that. And hopefully this has been good for you. And please join us on Sundays. I don't know if everyone knows this, but there are no limits and no restrictions. We have full, wide open services now at 9 o'clock. So please come and join us. We got lots of room. We would love to see lots of you come. And it's going to be great on Sunday. So please make sure you come and join us. And so thanks for tuning in, and we'll talk to you next week.